country. And when we came up with the idea for this conflict event, and Dan and I were talking about who we'd like to have come to this, there were three guys that came to mind immediately for me. And they're all pastors in the Lansing area that are part of a group of church planters that we meet with every month. And in the Lansing area, there's a whole bunch of new churches that have been started. And we love church planting and we love church planters. So we hang out with these guys all the time. And there's three guys in there that I said, man, if I could get these three guys to come in and speak, then it would be awesome. So I said, I'm going to call all three. And if one of them says no, then I'll do one of the messages. But if all three of them say yes, we're golden, and we'll have them teach, and then I'll just kind of join later for the Q&A. And when I called them, all three of them said yes, which for me was a coup because I really wanted these guys to be here. And so what we're going to do is we've got it broken down to three main sessions today, and then at the end we're going to do a Q&A. And the way we're going to do this is we know that conflict is something that's very personal, and sometimes it's hard to talk about, but we do want to answer your questions that are either about the messages in particular or about conflict in general. So there's a phone number on the screen behind me. Just text your questions in today. And then we'll go through the questions that you text in. That way it's not quite as personal and you can kind of be anonymous there a little bit. And so if you want to text your questions in, just do that and we'll cover those questions at the end. The first speaker that we have today is a guy named Coy Boyer. The first time I had lunch with Coy, I wanted to start attending his church, and I realized that was probably a bad idea. So, but this is a guy that I even told him this morning, we just created this event just so I could hear him preach. He's an incredible man of the word. He knows the word incredibly well. He's an incredible man of God. He's a fantastic leader. And God has done so much with his church since he got it started. This is a guy who is from the Lansing area and has the leadership and chops to lead a church anywhere in the world, in my opinion. And he chose to come back to Lansing and give back to our community and to just bless the community that he grew up in, which I think is just amazing. And so would you guys give a warm round of applause for Coy Boyer?
Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate it. Okay, after that introduction, I'm going to try really hard not to put anybody to sleep. I don't want to make Noel a liar. So, thank you for this wonderful opportunity. I do want to acknowledge the fact that when Pastor Noel came to me and asked me to do this, I was very excited because I thought it was a great opportunity. And so I'm talking for a few moments just to let my nerves calm down some. I'm okay with sharing with you that I'm a little nervous because there's nothing wrong with being nervous. Usually, if you're nervous, that means we have to trust the Lord even more. And so that's what we're going to seek to do today is trust the Lord and to move on and let him be the one who gives the blessing. So let me start off by simply saying to all of you, good morning. Oh, y'all must be tired. That was just a little bit on the weak side. Now, I know you got your morning coffee. You came in here. It's early. It's a Saturday. You worked all week. You really didn't want to get up this morning, but you did anyhow. And since you're up, you might as well go ahead and act like you're excited. Because if you act like you're excited, eventually the actual feelings will follow your actions. So let's try that one more time. On the count of three, I'm going to say good morning. You reply, but reply with a little bit more energy like you are excited to be here. Okay? One, two, three. Good morning. Oh, much, much better. I feel much, much better now. Before I get started, I want to take a moment just to acknowledge my wonderful and beautiful wife. We will celebrate 12 years on December 18th of this year. Baby, would you please raise your hand? All right. This is my wonderful wife up here in front. Her name is Keturah. Keturah. She is not Pastor Coy's wife. She is not only Mrs. Boyer. She has her own identity. She is Keturah. And if you want some help with spelling Keturah, it's in Genesis 25 and 1, Abraham's second wife, my first and only, okay? Tell you a little story about my wife. I have liked this woman since the sixth grade, y'all. The sixth grade. And in the sixth grade, I wrote her a little note asking, could I be her little boyfriend, you know? Do you like me? I like you. Would you go with me? Yes, no, or maybe so. Check the box. And so she didn't check the box, but I did call her on later on that night and said, hey, you know, did you get my note? I'm wondering how you feel. And she was like, okay, fine. I guess I'll be a little girlfriend. Saw me the next day and realized how skinny I was and decided this is not going to work. So she broke up with me after a day. So I did a few push-ups over the years. And by the time I was in 11th grade, I decided to ask her again to be my boyfriend or be my girlfriend. Excuse me. Wow. That was not part of my story. That was an accident. Be my girlfriend for a second time. And this time she said yeah again and she gave me 2 weeks. But then she broke up with me again for some other joker. Can you believe that? After all those push-ups I did, pumping a little bit of iron, trying to get bigger, I still was not good enough. So the second time didn't work. But when we got to college, she was actually down in Atlanta. I was up in Western Michigan in Kalamazoo. And I asked her to be my girlfriend a third time. And this time I married her, y'all. And she stuck with me for life. So the point of all of that is simply this. If you really want that woman, gentlemen, just live holy. And God will bring her to you in his timing and not your timing. Amen? Because she fine, y'all. And I know it, whether you think so or not. She fine. All right. For those of you who don't know, I was just warming up while my computer was getting ready. And, of course, just trying to make sure that I calm my nerves. Let me start off by telling you a story. Oh, by the way, I'm supposed to end at 10:15. Noel told me that he would actually have me up here by 9:30, but I think I got up here at 9:32. So I'm going to take 2 extra minutes. And y'all blame your pastor for that. Don't blame this pastor. Blame your pastor because it's his fault. All right. All right. Amen. Hallelujah. Let me start off by telling you. Oh, and if you haven't noticed, I do move around a lot. I got to go, y'all, because if I don't, I'm going to be up here for like the whole day just talking and trying to make y'all laugh. I'm not a comedian. I'm a pastor. And so let me just take a deep breath. Okay, let me start off by telling you a story. I like to start off things like this by telling a story. And I do this usually on Sunday mornings also. Not all the time, but sometimes. Story goes a little bit like this. About a year ago, my wife and I, along with 3 of our 4 children, we have 4 now, then we only had 3, were on a vacation, a 16-day trip, traveling from Michigan to Ohio to Kentucky, over to Maryland to Atlanta, back up to Michigan. And we visited family and friends. And I'm here to tell you, when you visit other people in their home states and cities, it's a much cheaper vacation. That's the only way we could have done it. While we were on this vacation, though, the Lord began to deal with me about the fact that for over 10 years, the entire time that my wife and I had been married, that I had really struggled with having a balanced life, that I had neglected her in many, many aspects of our marriage because of ministry, because of school, because of other people in whom I felt God had called me to actually minister to. And so my wife at times was left on the back burner. Now, I want you to understand something. While we were on this vacation, she hadn't said anything. There wasn't an argument. There wasn't a fight. It was just the Lord beginning to reveal to me the issues and the concerns that she had had for several years but had not voiced or expressed, or I should say had stopped voicing and expressing to me. It was during that time that I began to fall on my face and not only repent before the Lord, but also publicly apologize to my wife. And so let me paint this picture for you. Sunday morning, new church plant. We're only about 5 or 6 months old. People are coming. We're excited. And things are going well. And I stand up before the people and I say, Kingdom Life, your pastor has sinned. Oh boy, you could have heard a pin drop. Now, at the time when I said that, I really wasn't thinking about the magnitude of what I was about to say or what I had just said, because I hadn't really thought through it. I just knew that God was working on me and I was messed up and I needed to confess my sin and I needed to make it public because I wanted people to know that this was going to stop. It was not going to be this way any longer, at least not most of the time. And so, did you say right? She said right. Everybody else was quiet except for my wife. Thank you, baby. So as I stood there, I expressed to our congregation that the Lord had revealed to me that I had been neglecting my wife for over 10 years and that I needed to publicly apologize to her. But at the same time, not only apologize to her, but to do it in public and publicly a public apology because the people needed to know that from here on out, moving forward, in the beginning days of our church plant, that she was going to be first. Didn't mean that at times I wouldn't have to sacrifice her. She wouldn't have to make sacrifices at times for me to go to hospitals, to talk to people, to counsel people. But it did mean this. It did mean that there were going to be times where I was going to tell people no. Because my family, my wife, are more important. And I got to this place because over that vacation, someone asked me a great question, and this is one of the things that the Lord used. The people you need to worry the most about are those who are going to be there on the day that they put you to the ground. And it really hit home. So today, as we talk about this issue of conflict, before we get started, I want to go to our great God and Father in heaven in prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. Pray and ask that you would not remove me. Allow your spirit to take over so that it's not my words, but your words. Not my truth, but your truth. I pray and ask that all of us here in the church house today will be richly edified in order that you, our great God in heaven, will be glorified. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Alrighty. So we have to ask the question in dealing with conflict. First of all, what is conflict? What is conflict? And so I thought I would take a very simple approach to start off this particular lesson, this idea of what is conflict. And that was to give you Webster's Dictionary definition of conflict. I figured many of you have looked at a Webster's Dictionary and know what it means. And so I just figured that would be the simplest way to start. And so we see up there on the screen, conflict. And when it's used as a verb, used without an object, it means to come into collision. Disagreement, to be contradictory, or in opposition, to clash. Furthermore, it goes on to talk about, in a second definition, it means to fight or to contend, to do battle. Isn't that interesting? To actually do battle, almost like going to war. But it goes on to say, look at number three, it says it's a struggle, especially a prolonged struggle. Idea of strife. Number five talks about antagonism or opposition with regards to interests or principles, a conflict of ideas. And so often at times in our churches, we do have a conflict of ideas, meaning one person feels one way, another feels a different way, and you come together and you try to actually do it in unity because you come thinking that once I express myself and explain how I feel, this other person is going to actually see it my way, and they're going to jump on my side and everything is going to be okay. But you forget to realize that they are thinking the same thing. That once they explain their way and what makes sense to them, that you're going to jump on their side. And guess what? It never quite works out that way. Because you don't come to their side and they don't come to your side. Let me give you an example of this because you want a more realistic example. I was in the Tim Hortons a few months back and this Jehovah's Witness came over and started talking to me about the Bible. And at first I thought he was a Christian because he said, hey, I see you're reading that good book. I said, yeah, it is a great book. It is still the bestseller of all time, no matter what anybody says. And so, yes, I'm excited about it. He could see my excitement. He said, well, let me ask you a question. He began to ask me question after question after question after question, and then back it up with verse after verse after verse after verse. And then finally it hit me. This joke is a Jehovah's Witness. I said, listen, man, I can save you some time right now. You need to go on back wherever you came from, because I can tell you right now, I'm not going to try to change your mind, and you definitely not going to be able to change my mind. I am sealed and very solid in what I believe, and I'm sure you are too. That's why you come over asking these questions. Now, for many of you to say, oh my goodness, Pastor Boyer, you should actually take an opportunity to talk to him and try to witness to him. No. Wise as serpents, harmless as a dove. Wisdom said this will waste my time, energy, and effort on something he's already been told 100 times. So that was wisdom. The dove part said, don't actually jump up in his face and tell him, hey, man, get out my face before I knock you down. I said, you should just go on about your business because we should not have this discussion. Well, you know, that didn't work. He decided to stay. So the longer he talked, I finally tried another way to say, hey, look, let's just get right down to the nitty gritty. You and I are not going to agree because at the end of the day, our foundational issue or understanding of Jesus is different. You believe he was an angel. I believe he is and always was God. He said, well, he is God. I said, well, he was always God. Well, not quite. I said, see, we don't need to go any further. But the gentleman kept talking. So he saw my Greek text and decided, hey, you know what? in that Greek text, I can show you where Jesus is not God. And so I open up the Greek text and I start reading it in John chapter 1. He says, see the different spellings of God in that particular verse 1? That communicates that it's a different God being talked about. I said, are you retarded or just simple? Because, see, I've gotten past the harmless as dove thing, y'all, okay? I got past it, all right? I tried that once, twice, it didn't work. So now the other side of me came out, all right? You didn't want to see the other side. He didn't want to see the other side, but it came out. And said, listen, man, I've had some Greek, and I've been to seminary, and the only reason why the spelling is different is just because of the words preceding it are used a certain way. And so it's just like saying I have an appointment. Instead of saying I have a appointment, you say I have an appointment. Because anytime two vowels get connected together, you can't actually have one word starting with a vowel and then, one word ending with a vowel and then another word starting with a vowel. You have to change it. An appointment. So that's all that's going on here in English terms. Make it make sense. He said, no, that's not what's going on. I said, okay, well, you read it to me then. And he said, well, I can't read it. I said, wait a minute. You over here talking to me about what the Greek says, and you cannot read it? So that means you just read a book, or somebody told you something, and you can't validate it for yourself, yet you're going to challenge me who can actually read what I'm saying? See, I told y'all, the pride kicked in, okay? I said, look here, man, next time you want to talk to someone about Jesus and about the Greek, you need to actually know what you're talking about. Before he said, oh, I'm going to leave now. I said, you know, you should do that. What's my point? At the end of the day, I didn't change his mind. He didn't change my mind. But what really happened is you had two men having a contest over who was smarter than the other based upon their own personal preferences and beliefs, when it all could have just been left alone if we simply would have parted and went our separate ways. Conflict usually has two opposing sides. It can create a sense of battle. That's why Republicans and Democrats still can't get along. But yet we said we want the same thing, for the country to be run the best way. Well, what's the best way? My way. Conflict, a struggle, antagonism or opposition. It is a striking together. It is almost like, at times, a collision. So we have to ask ourselves a very simple question since we know what conflict is, we must ask ourselves the next question, and that is simply, is conflict in the Bible? It's a great question. Is conflict in the Bible? So we see here, I want you to look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It's going to pop up here on the screen. So for those of you who don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have it up here on the screen for you. But in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and I believe this is the NIV translation because my New American Standard Bible says something different. And so in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it says, Adam made love to his wife Eve. I could stop right there, but I won't for the sake of the conference. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. She gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And at this point, we really don't see a conflict at this point. But if we keep reading in verses 4 and 5, we see something else. It says, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. And now what we have is we have two sons, two brothers, both bringing an offering. One bringing something that he thought was honorable, but the other one bringing his best. And by bringing his best, we see here in verse 4 that as Abel brings his offering from the fat portions, or in other words, from his best, we see that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but, verse 5, on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. I want you to understand something here. We see here very clearly that as a result of the fact that one offering is accepted by God and the other one is not accepted to the same degree because it's not the first, it's not the best, we see one brother upset with the other brother. The text goes on, though. It doesn't stop right there. As we see in the next few verses, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Verse 6. Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Now, I want to stop there for just a second here, just so you can see this image. What God is saying to Cain, he's simply saying here, when you do the wrong thing, when you have the wrong motives, when your heart is not right, sin is crouching at the door. Not that you've sinned yet, not that you have even moved into the place of sin, but you are so close that it's waiting there to pounce on you the minute you completely go there. Sin is crouching at the door. But God goes on to say, it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And here we see one of the very first conflicts taking place in the Bible. We see two brothers going out into the woods or out into the area, you know, out to do whatever. And one, although two go out, only one comes back. And it's interesting here because I'm sure that for Abel, he had every thought in his mind and heart that wherever him and his brother were going, that this was not going to be his last walk into the forest, out into the wilderness, or wherever it is that they actually went. But as they go out, only one returns. Understand something. This all takes place because of the conflict, an internal conflict taking place from one brother towards the other. You know what's interesting about this? Is Abel really has no clue what's going on. He hasn't done anything to even create the conflict. Let me give you an example of this. It's one thing when we preach a sermon and then on Monday morning you send us an email telling us all the things that you don't like about it. It happens to me too. It's one thing when I preach a sermon and you didn't like something about it and you let me know I didn't like what you said. But it's something totally different when you walk into our office or someone else's office and they're caught totally off guard. Because something has taken place, maybe I said, did, unbeknownst to me, and it affected you, and you want to come in and tell me all about myself and how a pastor would never say or do or treat someone like that. You know what's interesting about that? Sometimes as pastors, you know what we want to say? We want to say, so how many folks have you pastored? None. So how would you know what a pastor would do? Oh, but we can't say that. What do? We're so sorry. We love you, and that we won't let that happen again. Abel is caught off guard. Why? For being obedient and loving his God. But there are other places of conflict in the Bible. This is not the only one. Another passage in Genesis, we look at what takes place between, in Genesis chapter, I can't remember the chapter now. Genesis 25. That was a close call. Woo! Genesis 25, verse 20 through 23. Dealing with Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 25. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. To be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah's wife conceived. In other words, you got Isaac and Rebekah, they're married. He's 40 years old. They are trying to have children, apparently, but no children are coming out. And so what does the good spiritual husband man do? He goes and he prays on behalf of his wife. Now, isn't that, not that preach all by itself, gentlemen, but that's another sermon for another day or another conference for another year. But what we see here is this man praying for his wife, and as a result of his prayers, his faithfulness, guess what? God decides to honor his prayer, and he opens up his wife's womb, and she now is pregnant. It's like a good thing, doesn't it? But, verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if this is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, see, here's the thing. Notice what she didn't do, ladies. She didn't say, see, baby, why'd you pray for this? She didn't do that. Okay? When she realizes that something is taking place, there is something internally going wrong, she goes to the Lord. She inquires of the Lord. The Lord says to her, verse 23, two nations are in your womb and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other and the older shall serve the younger. Now, this is very interesting here because these two boys have not even been born yet. Yet it is already being prophesied about that one will be stronger than the other. And you know what happens when someone is stronger than the other. That means the one who is weaker is going to serve the one who is stronger. They haven't learned anything, been taught anything. They have not even come out of the womb, yet it's being prophesied that there is a great internal conflict taking place even before they are actually born in the womb, fighting, struggling, in opposition to one another. And many of you who know your Bible know that, of course, that Jacob and Esau do have a struggling relationship throughout their years growing up because Jacob is a younger one and he wants the blessing of Esau. Esau is the older one. And Esau seems to look at his blessing like it's not that big of a deal, like it's his no matter what. But the reality of it is this conflict, this issue did not start when Jacob's mama chose him and Esau's daddy chose him. It started even in the womb before either one of them were chosen by their parents because God had made a decision. And so ultimately, this particular conflict was not something that just got started because of something that they actually had even done. It was already prophesied about and taking place even in the womb. Then we're going to come back to that in a minute. But I want to press on. We'll leave Genesis for a minute. Look at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, you know, this is shortly after the people of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. They are making their way out. They have seen God show up and show out in mighty ways, miraculous ways with the 10 plagues. And then that final plague of actually killing all of the firstborn. But if that was not enough, when they are on their way out and Pharaoh decides to change his mind and give chase to come after them, it is interesting that as they are waiting there, not sure what to do, how God one more time intervenes, acts on their behalf, opens up the Red Sea so they can walk through on dry ground. And then if that was not enough, when the enemies of Pharaoh continued to pursue, as they got to the other side of the sea, God then closed the sea up on their enemies. Now, that's a great story. Nobody shouted, but that's okay. We get to Exodus chapter 17. In light of all that Israel has seen, we see here in Exodus chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Let's start with verse 1, actually. Is 1 up there? Yeah, one, good. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. Well, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And so what we have here is the people, as they leave the area of sin, they begin to quarrel. They begin to have what conflict with Moses because they're thirsty. They need some water. So they begin to quarrel and talk to Moses about the fact that you need to give us something to drink. It's hot. Okay? I'm sweating. Look at my wife. She's sweating. Get us some water, Moses. And Moses puts it back on the people. Why are you ultimately not just quarreling against me, but why are you testing God? Now, what does Moses mean by that? Moses simply means, did you not see God pour out 10 plagues on Pharaoh? And if that wasn't enough, remember he parted the Red Sea. If you can part a Red Sea, surely you can provide me with a glass of water. Why are you testing the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, verse 3, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why not have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." So often people have asked me, you know, why was Moses up in the mountain so long? You know, in Exodus chapter 20, he's gone, and that's when the Israelites build a golden calf while he's gone. You know what the people say when Moses is gone? Moses, the God's servant, he's gone. We need to do something, you know, to figure out who we're going to worship now. Let me tell you why Moses was up in the mountain so long. Because he did not want to be down with them jacked up people, okay? That's why, pastors, we hang out. Because we understand one another. We spend time together. We don't want to be around you. We just don't. And nobody be offended. We love you. We love you to death. That's why we still show up here every Sunday. But there are those times where, like, I'm just going to stay in my prayer closet. And I can't see him, Lord. You go out there and you preach to him. The people, frustrated, upset, angry at Moses. When in actual reality, Moses has not done anything but what he's been commanded to do. And that's to lead the people and trust God. Let me show you one more passage in the Bible. Again, we're just dealing with the fact that it is conflict in the Bible. Show you one more passage in the Bible. This comes from Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 24. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 24, it reads this way. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you really able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Can you imagine this? First of all, James and John standing there, and they probably stand right behind their mama, you know, because they sent their mama to go ask Jesus the question. So their mama talking, I can see James and John like, "Yeah, okay, yeah, mama gonna get it done," because Jesus like mama. And so Jesus says, "Can you really drink the cup that I have to drink?" And you know what? Yes, we can do it. We can. Ain't that what we always say? We can do it, Lord. Until we actually get into what we need to do and what we have to deal with based upon what he's asking us to do and what we want. Think about how many times in your life you had a transition, new job, new relationship, new church, and you thought things are going to be different. It's going to be great, no strife. I'm going to put everything behind me in the past, only to realize that relationships are hard. New churches are hard. And the only thing that really is the same, other than the fact that you're in a new church and there's new people, is you. So guess who really probably messed up? Okay, all right. Y'all can get that one later, right? Y'all get that one later. So you got these two disciples here saying, you know, "Yeah, we can do it, Jesus. There's no problem. We can do it." They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Then in verse 24, we see, key verse I want you to see here. "And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers." Now, why were they upset? They wanted it. That's right. They were like, "I want to be next to Jesus." What's wrong with you? I want to be next to Jesus. And some of y'all the exact same way. You want to be as close to your pastor as possible because you want to be able to say, "I sit, you know, with Pastor Noel. I eat lunch with him. I took him out. We talked. He told me what was going on in the church." And so you are like jockeying for position to get close to him. Do you realize if you want to get close to him and your pastor, the cost and the sacrifice that that's going to actually have for you? No, you just think that you just see him up here standing up here talking in front of all these people. And you think, I want to be close to him. My nephew came to me. He saw me speak one time when I first came back from Dallas, and several times, actually. He came up to me. He's "Uncle Coy, I want to do what you do." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah. I've been watching. I want to do what you do." I said, "Now, are you sure you want to do what I do? Because what you see is the end result. You don't see the preparation, the time, the study, the work. You don't get the insults. You don't get talked about. You don't get told that people don't like you. You don't have to spend a lot of time neglecting your wife because you're studying books and you're reading. You don't have to actually experience the pressure of getting up here every week and talking to people. And sometimes you don't even know what you're going to say. That happens lots of times to us. But we have to get up here anyway and give you something. You're welcome. You do not know what you are asking for. The other disciples are probably also indignant and upset, not because they want the position, but you know what they're really thinking? Why didn't I think of that? I should have sent my mama. That's a great idea, isn't it? So we see here, the conflict is definitely in the Bible. So, as we begin to wrap this up, my time is coming to a close. Where did conflict come from? If we know what it is, if we know that it actually is in the Bible, we have to ask the question, where did it come from? Well, conflict starts way back in the book of Genesis. Let's turn back there. And I want you to look at chapter 2 first, verses 15 through 17, and then we're going to look at chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we read the following. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So God, in creating this wonderful garden, this place for Adam to roam around and to live in, only gives him one restriction. Just leave this tree alone. While you can look at it, while you can admire it, while you can even enjoy its beauty, I do not want you to eat off of it because this tree is specifically for me. In chapter 3, we see in verse 1, please turn there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? You got to be careful listening to Satan because he will always try to twist and distort God's word. Has God said you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And of course, the woman says to the serpent, verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now, I know she added a clause to there with regards to touching. God never said that. And sometimes in church, we actually add addendums, amendments, or other restrictions and rules and regulations to scripture that were never actually there. That's another sermon for another day, but that is true. It is there. In verse number 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Isn't that interesting? God has told Adam that if he eats off this tree, he will die. Yes, Satan comes in, distorting God's word, hurting the truth, and saying, you will not die. In verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so Satan actually says something to Eve that entices her. This is a solicitation to sin. And as he solicits her to actually sin because she's having this conversation, he lets her know that, no, you won't die, but you will be like God. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Eve being enticed by this solicitation and this idea of being like God does what? She saw, when the woman saw it, that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and she ate. But then we get to that very critical part that we most of the time skip over or we miss out on. And she gave also to her husband with her. And he ate also with her. Does that mean Adam was right there also in the garden when temptation was taking place? Yes, it could. And I think it does mean that he was right there. So while Satan and the woman are having this conversation, what is the man doing? He's probably having the same type of conflict in which she is having, his wife, as Eve is having the conflict of whether or not to eat or not. Adam is probably doing the same thing internally, wondering if what the serpent is saying is true. And as a result of both of them eating, guess what takes place? Then verse 7, both of their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Coverings. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you simply this. Conflict. Where did conflict come from? Conflict came from the sin in the garden, eating off that tree. The minute we disobeyed God, we were now in conflict. So conflict is the result of sin. Adam and Eve, when they ate off this tree, opened Pandora's box. And as a result of opening up Pandora's box, what came out was not just the sin and destruction and ultimately the damnation of many people. What also came out as a consequence was conflict was one of the many consequences of sin. I want you to understand something. With regards to what takes place here, we see the idea of imputed sin here in the garden. What is imputed sin? Imputed sin is the sin that Adam and Eve actually committed was transferred to you and I. And so as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, we now have imputed sin, meaning it's as if we were there in the garden ourselves doing it for ourselves. But we not only have to deal with imputed sin, we have to deal with inherited sin. You know what inherited sin is, right? This is like when Jesus has that blind man and his disciples say, hey, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Inherited sin is simply this, that because your parents are messed up, that they also messed you up too. Anybody here messed up? Raise your hand. See? Now you got somebody to blame, your parents. All right? But beyond that, there's also the idea of personal sin. And personal sin, guess what? Is your own sin. And I find it interesting that we like to blame our parents for all things that they messed up with. Let me tell you something very quickly. My time is coming short. I needed more time. Pastor Noel messed that up. So y'all talk to him about that, okay? About something about personal sin. We like to blame other people for the fact that we messed up. You ain't got to blame nobody for you being messed up. You messed up because you just messed up. We are sinners. We mess things up. But thank God you had parents who loved you enough to keep you around, even though they was messed up and knew you was going to be messed up too. They still loved you, raised you, and tried to do the best that they could for you. And those of you who are parents understand exactly what I'm talking about, because I'm a parent now. And you know what? I'm starting to realize that I'm messed up. And that means I'm messing up my kids too. And one day they're going to look at me and say, Daddy, you messed me up. And they're going to yell at me and scream and be crying and snotting like it's all my fault. You know what I'm going to say? You're right. I am messed up, but you messed up also. So deal with it. Because at the end of the day, all of us have sin, whether it's imputed sin, whether it's inherited sin, or personal sin, we have a triad of sin. As a result, thank you. I appreciate that. Did all that. I'm about to start sweating up here like I'm actually in church on Sunday morning. At the end of the day, conflict is not going anywhere. Because we are sinners. Are you a sinner? Yes. Conflict is one of the consequences of not only Adam and Eve's sin, but also your sin, our sin. Let me close out. Today we want to talk about the fact that conflict can only be dealt with or dealt best by obeying or trusting God. And what does that mean? I started off by telling you a story about my wife and how our vacation, when my wife and I were on vacation, how God revealed to me the fact that I had neglected her for so many years. And so it was after this revelation that I began to get up in my pulpit on Sunday morning and acknowledge the fact that I needed to apologize and repent. Apologize to my wife, repent before the church, because I needed someone to hold me accountable also to make sure that I was not neglecting her in the same way in which I had so many years prior. And so, as I made this public apology, this public confession, my wife came up to the pulpit area. She hugged me and she kissed me and she let me know that everything was going to be all right. Interestingly enough, I had to share with everyone in the church that my wife had no idea of the struggle that was going on, that internal conflict that was taking place. And because she had no idea about it, she did not expect to be apologized to. She didn't expect to have her husband up there snotting and crying in front of all these people, and she did not expect to have to come up there and kiss me afterwards to let me know it was going to be all right. And so when we were just sitting down in private talking to one another, I asked her, why did you not actually say anything about what was going on and the fact that I had been neglecting you? Because for you, it was as if nothing was even wrong. She said, baby, two things. Number one, I did tell you. You think that's funny, don't you? I did tell you. Selective hearing, there you go. I just got tired of trying to tell you over and over again what was going on because you weren't listening. And I got tired of just having myself dragged along as you pulled me because I could not stop you. So I decided that I'm just going to walk willingly instead of being dragged unwillingly. I said, wow, you're super spiritual. I said, so you must have a lot of confidence in me that one day I was going to get it. Because, you know, if you don't think somebody's going to get it, you don't just let them, you don't go willingly. You keep on putting your feet in the mud or in the sand. So you must really believe that, you know, I'm spiritual too. She said, what is wrong with you? Had nothing to do with you. I trusted God. Some of you, y'all missed that. Let me help you out, okay? Now, I only got 1 minute, but Noel told me I could preach a little bit if I wanted to. So as I close out, I'm going to go a little bit from teaching into preaching. Now, I'm going to not to try to hold you too long because you got a break and you want your coffee and your refreshments and your water. And some of you need to go to the bathroom, but you've been holding it because you've been enjoying what's being said so far this morning. But let me actually explain to you what I'm trying to say and how we're going to actually help you deal with the idea of conflict. Conflict is opposition. It is when two people are battling, or sometimes more than two people. They are warring with one another. It can be internal and it can at times be external. We see very clearly from the scripture that even in the womb, two individuals can be in conflict who have not met one another, talked to one another, and don't even really know one another, yet conflict can take place. It all stems from the fact that Adam and Eve in the beginning in the garden decided to disobey God, their Father, our God in heaven. As a result of that, they were separated from God, lost in their sin, dead in their transgression. What does that mean for you and I? That means that still to this day, we suffer from the fact that because they failed, we also live in conflict, not only with God at times, but also with one another. It is interesting and ironic that we can be in unity or unison with God, but still be in conflict with one another. Why are we in conflict with one another? Because we are sinners. We fall short. We do not always get it right. What am I saying to you? I'm simply saying this. There is a way in which you deal with conflict that will help you overcome the conflict that is taking place either in you or all around you. What is the way in which we handle conflict? We simply trust God by doing what? Obeying his word. And that's what we're going to talk to you about today. How you and I overcome conflict. Since we can't stop it, we better actually have to deal with it. Well, in dealing with it, teach us how to overcome it. You only overcome it by holding on and actually obeying God's word. How do you do that? By simply trusting God. Let me give you an example, because y'all are sitting there like I haven't said anything. Back in Exodus, when the people of Israel are actually trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, what does Moses say? Hold your peace and let God fight your battle. In other words, don't do nothing but simply trust God Almighty. Well, what happens when you trust God? When you trust God, he has a way of opening up your Red Sea for you and then actually closing it up on your enemies or those in conflict with you. Sometimes in this life, what you have to do is just let God be God and you be who you are and trust in him. I told you about my wife a few minutes ago who simply said, I had no confidence in you, but I had complete confidence in God. Understand something. When you in a conflict relationship with your spouse, a friend, or a coworker, instead of actually trying to check them and correct them, why don't you take it to the Lord and allow him to do his part? Part of the problem why you're still in conflict is because you will not trust God to do his work. And so while God is trying to knock out the person who's messing with you, you getting hit in the back of the head because you standing in the way. All you got to do is duck and let God swing and knock that person out. My wife didn't have to tell me how bad I was. She knew I was jacked up, toe up, messed up from the flow up. But all she had to do was simply go to God and let God be the one who knocked me out, revealed to me his truth. Ultimately, you and I have to trust God. If we trust God, then you and I have the guarantee, the assurance that because God is who he says he is, he will work everything out according to his will, his riches, and his righteousness. You are a special people. Why? Because the Father selected you, Jesus redeemed you, and the Holy Spirit has sealed you. What am I saying by that? I'm saying that when you were in conflict with God, lost and dead in your sin and your transgressions, God wanted to save you, and so he came up with a master plan to send Jesus to actually redeem you. But Jesus had to go back to the Father and still be God because who he is. But he did not leave us comfortless, as he left us the Holy Spirit who sealed us for the day of redemption. You will deal with conflict in this life, but instead of trying to handle it yourself, simply trust God and God alone. Amen.
I took 3 minutes instead of two. My apologies. Let me pray for you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for the fact that in spite of the conflict in this life, in spite of the sin that we actually have committed in our lives, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your redemption and your love. Most of all, we thank you for the fact that you've given us a way to deal with the conflict that we cannot stop, but yet we can actually deal with if we simply just trust you. Help us to hold our peace and watch you work the situations out. We thank you for this day. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, because it's by his death, his burial, his resurrection, and our faith in those things that we have been made right with you. As we sit throughout the rest of this conference, help us to be blessed by what we hear. But ultimately, we ask that you be glorified by what you see taking place in our lives. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen, amen, and amen. Thank you very much.
Thank you for indulging me since I...